I just, man, that is just, Anna, that was just so powerful as you were sharing that. Just thank you. That was deeply encouraging. Yes, we praise you, Lord. Well, wow. You can be turning to Ephesians 2 in your Bibles. I want you to know, those of you maybe that have not been with us the entire time, we've been gazing on the beauty of Jesus in the book of Ephesians. And Paul's primary goal in this book is to proclaim the glorious plan of God from ages past for the fullness of time to bring all things in heaven and earth under the rulership and reign, as we just sang about, of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is doing. And what he is praying, as we saw last week, is that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to understand the power of God that is available to us, that is the same power that brought Jesus out of the grave. What God is doing now in the church, as an illustration for what's going to come at the end of the age, which is that everything, every molecule, every event, every activity, every human life will be rightly brought into alignment, whether it is in judgment or in glory. Everything in heaven and on earth will be brought under his perfect leadership. So I want to say again, just so you understand how grand this is. This takes revelation. But what Paul is doing, so that we see the glory and the beauty of Jesus in the book of Ephesians, is he has declared that there's an ultimate goal that God is after. There is one primary purpose that Creator God has been about since before the foundation of the world. And that would be that everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth would be brought into divine order, would be brought into subjection to the one true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in time, he has been given as head, we learned last week, to the church. Now, the church, the true church, real believers, collectively on the earth, are the illustration to the rest of creation of what it is supposed to look like, what in fact it does look like, when Jesus is allowed to have dominion and rule and reign as is his right to do as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So as we come today, those of us who were once corpses, dead in our sin, and because of Jesus, we've been made alive together with him, as we come formally, having been bound, we learned last week, captive. We were following the prince of the power of the air. We were following our own passions and our own lust. Paul is saying that's the old creature. That's the truth about you, your old man. If you remember chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "But God." And suddenly we see everything changed. I no longer am a slave to sin. I no longer follow the prince of the power of the air. I no longer am held captive by my own passions and lust. No more. But God, being rich in mercy, changed everything. Changed everything. And not only did he forgive me and cover my sin, but then adopted me as his treasured possession, made me his magnum opus, his masterpiece, and said, now that you have become holy and blameless through my son, through the blood of my son, who has been seated with me in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power. And now that I've seated you there in him, there are good works I have for you to do. Partner with me in advancing this kingdom on the earth. That's the church. That's the church. We were dead in our sins. We did follow the prince of the power of the air. We were children under wrath who have now become his treasured possessions, his very own children. That's who we are. Now, there are works, divinely called works on your life that you are to be about in partnership with the Son of God to bring that kingdom to earth, to advance that kingdom, to grow that family. That's what the church is. That's God's primary aim right now in time. He's about something at the fullness of time. Jesus will be enthroned over the entire universe. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Jesus is Lord. Things will be restored to right order in the fullness of time. Today we come to Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. And what happens is that we begin to see last week, here's what we did. We saw, I was alienated from God. I was dead in my sin. It was Paul saying, you've got to think about some things. And we said, we don't like to do that. We don't like to think about, our blind spots. We don't want to think about our strongholds. We don't want to focus on our weaknesses and our sins. Or we focus there all the time. And both of those things are wicked. They're not consistent with the way we're to live as the victorious church. But Paul did say last week that there were some things that we were to consider. And it was what we once were, what God did, and what is true about us now. What we once were, what God did in invading my life, exploding into my life, and what is true about me now. If we do that, it causes us to fall in love with Jesus again. That's what keeps our heart on fire. It's what keeps us in fiery love with Jesus if we constantly are focused on the gospel. Today, Paul's going to say the same thing again, but he's going to say it in a different way. Here's how he's going to say it. Last week, it was you were alienated from God. God made you alive together with Christ. Today, what he's going to say is you were alienated from each other. But Jesus has done something to change all that. And we're going to look today at this whole concept of the church, the family of God, and how it is to exist in this present age as the supreme illustration of what it is for people who were once dead, alienated from God, and people who were alienated from each other to come together in a community, a new community on the earth, and be the supreme illustration to the planet of what a people look like under the rule and leadership of Jesus Christ. And that is your family, if you name the name of Christ. That is your church. That is the church universal. That is what we are. So it is what we are to act like. It's what we are. It's an organic thing. This has been done. God has done this. You'll see that as we go through today. Now, I want to say, not only have I prayed for the eyes of your heart to be opened, I'm going to say some things today that will take revelation for you to understand. I believe that it's entirely biblical. It may be hard for some of you to hear. And so I want to just say right up front, I am available. If you all have questions, if you want to email me, all of you should have my email if you're on the email list. If you're not, leave a sheet of paper on the back, or Natalie, raise your hand, Natalie. Make sure that Natalie has your email. Yeah, because I want you to email me if you have any questions. Let's read together Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Therefore, remember, now he's going to tell us twice here that we're, again, you're going to see a pattern. Think about the negative. Think about what God did. What was true about you? What did God do? Now what's true about you? I want you to think of it collectively as the church. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, but God, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles there. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He says, I want you to remember something. Again, it's what you were. It's what he did. It's what you've become. Consider your great salvation. Consider the miracle that God has worked in your life. And what he does is he places this squarely in the face of the Ephesian believers who were Gentiles, not Jews. And what he says is this, I want you to remember something. It's a terrible truth. There are some obstacles that God had to remove in order for you to come into the presence of the Holy One. I want you to look at these obstacles. I want you to consider now God, God's intervention in your life. You were alienated, you saw last week, from the life of God. Now you are alienated from the family of God. You are alienated, Gentile Christians. You were alienated from the promises of God. You were outside the community of God. You see, the hard truth about you is at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh. That's the truth. What that means is you weren't part of Abraham's race. You weren't part of the chosen, treasured possession. Paul's desperate for them to understand this. He's desperate for them to see that in the garden, when man was created and humanity came into being by the breath of God, there was one humanity. And the sin came and all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Man was lost in sin, held captive in sin, until God came and spoke an unbelievably precious word to one man, Abraham, and said, I'm doing something incredible here. I'm going to take you, a barren man, I'm going to work a miracle, and through you, I'm going to create a chosen race, a people for my own possession. And he gave them all the promises and all the blessing. We weren't part of that family. We were left outside the chosen race of God. They were his treasure. They were set apart. They had a plan for the ages. They would be the chosen people. He would dwell in them. He would be their God. They would be his people, not us. And Paul is reminding the Ephesians, you are outside the circle. Remember that. Think about that. That's to fuel passion for you. When you begin to see the heart of God for you, for the church today unfold. Verse 12, you are separated from Christ. There's nothing worse that could be said. You were separated from Jesus Christ. That veil was in place and you were not allowed in. You were alienated, he says, from the community of God. Do you know what it feels like to be a complete stranger and go into the one of the most loving, inviting, fruit-filled homes or families that you can even just imagine? And you're all alone. You're completely separated from that kind of community. And everything that you could ever have longed for is there. And all you can do is peer in through the window. He's saying, I want you to feel that. I want you to understand, church, Ephesian church, this is where you were. This was your state. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. They were near. You were far off. And somehow, as we ponder that thought, that's supposed to erupt in praise for the body of Christ and what God has done. You think of the temple. I want you just to think about that for a minute. You know, this whole thing of Jews and Gentiles and the hatred that was there, even the temple reflects that, not just in the construction of the temple where there's the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God is, and not just anybody could go in there, only the high priest, and then only once a year. But then there were all these courts. There was a court where the Jewish men could go into the presence of God, and a court where the Jewish women could go into the presence of God, and there was a court where the priests could be and worship God and bring their sacrifices. And then you go down multiple steps and there's a big wall and barrier all around. And far, far, far out there was the court of the Gentiles. And there were signs posted all around, trespass at your own, at the risk of your own life. Those who go here, past here, will die. That's some pretty serious division. That's pretty serious separation. You're not allowed in here. Remember that. Remember it took blood to bring you in, to tear down that wall of hostility. I love, you know, the passage in Isaiah 9 that talks about, for unto us a child is born. But right before that, it says the people, verse 2, who walked in deep darkness. See, we're out here wandering around. We can't get in that family of light. We've seen a great light. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, the God of creation, who said, let there be light, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see everything in our life. Paul's saying, wake up and see this. Church, don't just walk in the door on Sunday morning, plop down, and with a half-hearted motion, sing songs. Think about what it cost God to bring you into his family. Brought near. Everything's changed for you. Past, present, and future, everything has changed. It'll never be the same. The household of God, you get to go in. No more faces through the window saying, you can't come in here. We don't like you. God said, I'm breaking down that hostility. I'm breaking that down. You guys, come on in. The household of God made you his precious children. Behold, Paul says, what manner of love is this that we should be called the sons of God? fellow citizens with Israel, fellow heirs with Abraham, children of promise. We've been brought near. We're to remember that. And it's not just that we should give thunderous praise for the grand privilege of being his church, his bride, his body on the earth. He goes on. He says, it's not just that I had to break down the wall so you could get in. Once you got in, I had to break down some real hatred. You see, the Jews and the Gentiles basically were the great division of the human race at this point. I mean, you could go further and say, well, among the Gentiles, there were Greeks and barbarians, and the Greeks were intelligent and the barbarians were just country boys, and they hated each other too. But for our purposes, let's just say humanity was divided right down the middle. And this group that had the law and were God's chosen people were supposed to take that God and be a blessing to all the nations. And instead of loving the lawgiver and wanting everyone to know him and bring them in, they took the law and they said, forget you, God, we'll just follow these rules. You don't have these rules. You don't belong here. There was this bitter hatred that developed. In fact, the conflict was so great. William Barclay, let me just read this commentary. This was amazing to me this week. The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentiles. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he has made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object, that's you, of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. There's no hope. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or vice versa, the funeral for that boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. You know, some of you are dealing with relationships right now that somehow would parallel that. I mean, the situation's not the same. It's not Jew and Gentile. But there, this type of hatred, it exists today. Today we still see this in the form of the Jewish nation and the Arab nations. We see it between East and West. We see it between black and white. But what's really probably closer to our lives is the way we see this in our own families, carried out maybe in a different way. We see it in the church. I tell you, as I've studied this week, my prayer has been that some of you today will be given divine insight into what on earth is going on in your situation and how God might have you act in that situation to be the light of the world. See, Jesus changed all that. I mean, look in your Bibles. Look what it says. Doesn't say he sent peace in verse 14. It says he himself is our peace. He is our peace. He comes into the situation and is peace. He doesn't say, here, have this quality about your life. You need more peace. He comes. The life of Christ comes into us in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he is our peace. He breaks down hostility. It's not there anymore. He is our peace, who has made us both one. Past tense, done, as Anna said. It's done. He is our peace. He has made us both one. He has broken down in his flesh, blood, crucifixion at the cross. This is what was accomplished. He did it. He broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility that he might create in himself, where? In him, in Jesus, one new man in place of two. That's how you make peace. So making peace. So let's just go over that again. He's describing Christian unity here. And there's a lot of talk about Christian unity. And people have conferences on it and meetings in the cities to accomplish it among the churches. And a lot, most of that talk is a superficial, non-biblical unity. By that, I mean, people say, well, I know you differ here and there. And yes, we may differ. We may differ. We can not see eye to eye. That's beside the point. But here's what they say. If we'll just all smile and be polite in our conversations to each other and shake hands and pat each other on the back, even though in our hearts we're full of hostility and enmity and strife and criticism and negativity and ugly, filthy, fleshly thoughts, that is a veneer of relationship that any politician who is a God-hater can carry out for his own benefit. That is not Christian unity. If that was Christian unity, Jesus would never have died. Because non-believers can do that. He's talking in Ephesians 2 about something that God did. It cost God his son's life. And when Jesus died, the Bible says that in Christ, what has happened is he has done what we in ourselves could not do. Unity is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. It is a work of God in the human heart. He is our peace. He made us both one. So as we come to Christ, and I have a problem with you, and you have a problem with me, and we both come to Christ, in Christ, we both are one. There is a supernatural love, regard, deferring, considering, approachable love that is true Christian unity. He made us both one. We have to decide this morning, girls, is that just some ethereal pie in the sky concept that's just kind of out there? He made us both one, la 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 la. Or is that something that in my marriage I can take this word and I can expect God to do this? That Jesus will make us both one. Let me just put it this way. Where you are experiencing an impossible relational rift with another person, there's alienation. There's still far offness. There's a lack of oneness. There's a lack of peace. Where you're experiencing that, the only way you can ever have this true unity is if that person is another true believer in Jesus Christ. You have to have love for all. you only can have unity with another true brother or sister in Christ. I want to say that again. You are to love everybody. We pray for everyone. We suffer sometimes unrighteously at the hands of those who are not true believers. If they are true believers, God has given us in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 ways that we are to contend for this unity that Jesus died for. We are to not create unity. That's not my job. It's already been done. Unless I mess it up, God says He has already, I'm to maintain it. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's my job. You better be sure. Don't do that wicked thing of busting up unity in the church of Jesus Christ. That's wicked, because God gave His life that He could be our peace, break down the dividing wall of hostility, and make the two into one. That is what Jesus did. That is who we are, unless somebody comes in and messes that thing up. And when they do, you have a responsibility before God to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that means you don't gossip, you don't slander, you don't go tell somebody else the problem. You go to that person and you say, I'm fighting here for what Jesus died for. I'm fighting for what the church is to look like on the earth. Or maybe it is, I'm fighting for our marriage here, sweetheart, because we're both believers and God says that we're to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's a command. But if you go and you can't come to this place, they're not interested. They won't have a conversation. When you go to tell your brother the sin between you and him, he laughs, or he gets mean-spirited, or he's ugly, or he blames you. There's not a conversation where you're working to build the unity, maintain the unity of the Spirit. Some of you are laboring, and it's a waste of time. You're laboring to build unity when Jesus, because that person is not a believer, there is no unity to be had. That can be one explanation for why there is ongoing hostility and why the barrier stays in place, is that they're not a Christian. I'm going to show you that in just a minute from the Word of God. What I'm saying is this: all of us by nature are hopelessly separated, hopelessly alienated. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all very selfish. We are all very self-centered. Just like the Jews and the Gentiles, we don't have a chance, church, of getting along and loving each other and having a fourness in our lives where you know that you know that you know this is to be the church. Stephanie is supposed to know that I am her sister. I am her friend. I am her mother in the faith, and I'm going to act like that. Does that mean we're always going to agree? Absolutely not. But am I threatened when she disagrees with me? I shouldn't be. I should want to know, how do you think? How do you feel? Isn't that what I do with my girls? Sure it is. Do I walk off and go talk to you about my daughters or my sons or Jack? Or do I say, guys, we're a family. I know we're not agreeing here and things aren't, but we're a family. No, that's what we do. Because that's what Jesus has made us. But when it's not like that, and you can't touch the Spirit of Jesus, that is a reconciling spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, He's a reconciler. Jesus came to reconcile man to God. And now he's given us the spirit of reconciliation. And if you're a true believer, you have the spirit of reconciliation. You want to make it right with another human being, especially another believer. You carry that. It's done. It's inside you. It's Jesus. It's his life in you. It's in your spirit. And if you can't touch that in another human being, that's very serious. That's very serious. It most likely means that that is not a true believer. Most likely. If you've tried over and over and over and over, I don't care what they say. I don't care what their position. I don't care what their label is. I don't care how often they're in church. I don't care that everybody in the community sees them as a fine, upstanding person. Why would I say that? Why would I say you're wasting your time? Love them. Pray for them. Show them the love of Jesus. Show them the life of Christ. Don't be bitter. Don't be unforgiving. Don't gossip about them. Don't slander. Love them. But something is very wrong. Do not accept that as just a personality quirk. That is not what the Bible teaches. When Jesus saves us, there is a fundamental change in our nature. And what I once was, full of hostility, gals, I hated my alcoholic dad. I hated him. I hated him. I hated him for not being there on Christmas Eve. I hated him for embarrassing me in front of my friends. I hated him for wrecking our family. When God changed my life, when I became a new creation, God changed my heart for my dad. Oh, he'd still made a mess of our family. I still had deep sadness and deep grief. But I wanted to go stand before my dad and say, I need to ask your forgiveness. I really hated you in my heart. I've really been disrespectful. I've not honored you as my dad. I wanted to do that. Nobody made me do that. Jesus changed my very nature. I didn't want to hate my dad. I didn't want to hate anybody. We cannot hate another person as a believer and be okay with that. We cannot. Impossible. That's impossible. Believers don't do that. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, I would say that because of what James 4 says. And in that passage, if you read the whole chapter carefully, God is warning you not to be double-minded. You better cleanse your hands. You better purify your hearts. You better get saved. You better come to Jesus. But right before that, he asks a question. What is the source of all the fighting and the wars among you, the quarreling? And the quarreling isn't a little spat. It's a murderous, hate-filled, Cain and Abel kind of argument. What's the source of that kind of thing? Is it not that your passions, your flesh, yourself is at war within you? Pretty serious words. War. Fighting. You desire. You want it your way. There's something that's in your perspective. It's your mindset. You want it a certain way and you don't get it, so you murder. This isn't God winking at our petty differences. This isn't God saying, it's okay, just take your ball and go home and just don't talk to her again. God doesn't do that. He wants to get to the heart of the issue. In your marriage, with your kids, what's the source of that? He wants us to know. What's the source of that? You desire? There are things you want, things you see, things you'd like to have your way, and it's not that way. Well, the Bible says a Christian is reasonable and approachable about these things. You don't do that. You just murder. You do understand that Jesus, this is his, when you speak hatefully, you have hate in your heart, that's murder. You may not take the knife or pull the trigger, but that's murder. You do not have because you do not ask. You're not a person of prayer. You're not praying about this. That's not your heart in resolving the quarrel, is that you would fall on your face before a holy, living God who is our peace and cry out to him. That's what a Christian does. You don't do that. Or when you do pray, you're wanting your own way. You're praying to get what you want. You ask and do not receive, because when you do pray, you ask literally, not wrongly, corruptly. You ask corruptly. You spend it on your own passions. Here's what God would say. Wink. You're both Christians. You get along. That's not what he says. He says, you adulterous people. He doesn't call his children that. He doesn't call his children, you unfaithful whore. He doesn't say that. He talks that way to non-believers. He goes on and he says, God resists the proud. He resists you. He doesn't talk that way to his children. Cleanse your hearts. Purify your hands. You're double-minded. Yeah, the way we talk about unity today is most often superficial, and we can call it unity, and we all feel better if people are smiling and kind and shaking hands and sitting in the same room nicely. That is not what God died for. He died for something way more radical. It is a unity that is organic. It's in the life of Jesus. That's the only place it is to be found. And outside of Christ, it's not going to happen. I want to just share a couple of things before I close about what true unity looks like, what it means to be the church, why I would say that the gospel of Christ has to transform the human heart and its very nature, and until that happens, it will be a waste of your time and mine. And believe me, I have been there, where for months and months and months and months, literally, Jack and I have been worn out by people coming and there being this huge conflict, but you never could get to the source and have a heart-to-heart conversation where even if we disagree, we love each other in Christ. The Holy Spirit alone produces that kind of unity, and only a believer will die to self in order to maintain the spirit of unity. He's made us both one. He's broken down the wall of hostility. That's essential. That is very essential. That has happened. 1 John 2:9-11. The word of God encourages, it commands us, think seriously about these things. Unless you think I'm just on a tangent this morning, let me just read to you the word of the Lord. Whoever says that he's in the light, he says he's a Christian, and hates his brother, hate. There's a murderous, unreconcilable hatred, chronic hatred toward another Christian. Here's God's diagnosis. That person is still in darkness. They say they're a Christian. They're not a Christian. They're still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother is in the light. He gets in the light in a conversation. He has a conversation. He lays it out there. This is the truth about me. And this is the truth about me. This is the truth about us. We're a mess, aren't we? Here's what God has done. Here's the truth about us now. You're able to have that conversation. Are you guys with me? Do you understand what I'm... It's a real in the... Whoever's in the light, it says, whoever loves his brother is in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother, he says it again, is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the light has blinded his eyes. Now, that person just doesn't understand. There's just this big swirl. And you are a Christian, and you're supposed to have the word of God. And you're supposed to understand there's real animosity here. There is an unresolved bickering, division, alienation, hatred. I'm going to step into the light and have a conversation. That person can't have a conversation. He just stays in his same place of hatred. And you're standing there going, I just want oneness here. I want to be in the light. I want unity. God says that person, though he says he's in the light, you need to understand he's in the dark. And he's bumping into this thing all over the place, and it's a mess, but he can't even see where he's going. He's blind. He's in the dark. So don't expect him to walk like, act like, talk like, reason like he's in the light. The opposite side of that is you can meet a perfect stranger. He can be in a completely different socioeconomic bracket than you. He cannot even speak your language. He may smell bad sitting on the airplane next to you. He may have screaming children that are a superior irritation to you on that airplane. But you look down and you see him reading his Bible, and you start talking about Jesus, and he gets a tear in his eye, and he says, "Wow, I was a drug addict, and I never had a mom, never had a dad, and Jesus Christ saved me." Let me tell you something. That is a person I can be close to. That is a person I can trust, I can give my heart to. Suddenly, I can find myself with that person sharing the very most precious things in my life versus this person who says he's a Christian, and I just get this weird, I can't trust my heart to them. And I know God says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. And why am I having to guard my heart here? Well, maybe that's the reason. I want to just read. I think we're going to close. I want to just read the word. I'm going to forget my last point. I want to read 1 John 1, 5 to 7. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, while we continue in our sin, while a brother or sister come and say, this is a habitual stronghold in your life, this is an area, we don't get offended. We don't hate that person. We don't walk away. We don't hate God. We don't say we hate his word. We hate the church. We hate you. We don't say that. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness habitually, we lie. We lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 2, 3 to 5. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandment. Whoever says, I'm just telling you, the Bible says over and over, don't listen to what people say. I'm not impressed by what people say. I'm not. I don't care who thinks what about who. I want to know what does the Bible say. And it says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, doesn't care about the fact that they're constantly gossiping and slandering. They're constantly mean to you. Even though you go as a Christian and implore them, let's get together in the light here. Because if we are in the light as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another. And they will not do that. That does not happen. Guys, it's because you're talking to somebody who doesn't have him inside. They need a new nature. They say, I know him, but they don't keep his commandments, is a liar. That person is a liar. This is what God says. The truth is not in him. Again. And that's just their practice. It's the way it is. Take it or leave it. It's the way it is. He's of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning because he's been born of God. By this, it's evident. It's obvious. Christians, it's supposed to be obvious in the church. It's supposed to be obvious. It's evident. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness habitually, that's the path they're on. They're not of God. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. You see, we love each other. We just do. It's in our nature. We can't help it. We can't help it. The other thing that I want to just mention, and we're going to close, is that not only do we love each other, we love holiness. And I think you saw that in 1 John. I'm not even going to develop it, but when the Word of God says in Ephesians 2 that we are being built up, did you see that? We are growing into a holy temple of the Lord. We're being built together into a dwelling place of God by His Spirit. The one thing we should be able to say of this new community in God, not so much, oh, it's a big church. Did you know that? Oh, so-and-so goes to that church. Did you know that? It's a really great church. That's not what makes a great church. I'll tell you what makes a great church in the eyes of God is that the presence of God is there. That it's a dwelling place of God, that God lives there. It's evident because of this kind of community we've been talking about this morning. See, that's what Jesus died to do. Create from all of humanity one new community. And that community is to have Him as head, all principalities and powers under His feet, everything brought under the headship of Christ. It's what God is about. It's His ultimate aim for the end of time. And in time now, what He's doing is creating the church so that on that day, every knee will bow, everyone that's been brought in to the promises that God gave to Abraham, the promises of Israel. Let's bow our head and close our eyes. Natalie, if you'll get the lights. We're going to divide into just groups. I want you to grab the next 35 minutes. Just grab at the most, I want to say four. So three or four of you together in a group, just break into small groups. Maybe if we can have just some ministry time music. Marshall, thank you. Father, there are just two areas on my heart this morning. One is just knowing that many of these precious women are facing impossible relational situations. Maybe most of us. Some in our marriages, in our families. Some maybe it's among friends, in our church. Lord, I trust that Your word has brought clarity today. That my words are blown away, but that Your word lasts forever. Pray the truth of God has spoken into that situation, that You've brought help and encouragement and clarity. And I'm asking for a miracle in hearts, because that's what's needed here. And I'm asking that You would instruct women that are here today if there's any action that they are to take. Is that person a true believer according to the word of the Lord? Then go talk to them. Go confront them, for goodness sakes. Look at Matthew 18. Look at Matthew 5. Take others if you have to, but God's church is not to be divided. Contend, maintain the unity, the spirit. You must. If you sense that person is not a believer, you need to accept the fact. You need to align your own heart with God that it's impossible for you to enjoy true, deep-to-deep unity with anyone who is still in darkness. It's not going to happen. So pray for them. Pray for them. Deal with your own frustration, your own bitterness. Bring it to the cross. Cry out in your small group today. Ask for help. Share the life of Jesus with them. Know if what you're encountering is hatred. If they hate Jesus in you, if they hate Him, they'll hate you. But be willing to suffer for righteousness. Commit your life, your heart, yourself to the one who is able to sustain you in this. Sometimes it's just like the Lord. It's better not to answer a word. Sometimes it's better just not to even address it. Other times you must speak the truth. The Spirit must guide you. He will lead you. He'll tell you what to say. Ask people to pray for you in this. It's vital. So that's one area this morning as you go to your small groups. Those impossible relational situations. I want you all, let's cry out for miracles, girls.